Good morning. Please turn your the Word of God in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and we will be looking specifically at verse 1 to 7. It was not a great time, the time in which that prophecy was given by our Lord to Isaiah the prophet. It was a time of trouble. It was a time of sinning. It was a time of idol worshiping. It was a time where people were really, really far from the Lord. As a matter of fact, if we before read the chapter 9 that I just told you to turn to, read a little part of chapter 8, even in starting at verse 11, not reading the entire chapter, but starting at verse 11, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of these people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all these people, call a conspiracy." That sounds very much like our days, doesn't it? That's a word that is in vogue right now. "And you are not to fear what they fear." This is what the prophet was instructed to, not to fear what the people feared, "or be in dread of it." To be in dread is a little bit the echelon over fearing. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary." Those are words spoken to the prophet, who is instructed to be different from the people he is preaching to. Remember how Isaiah was commissioned when the Lord told him that he had to proclaim the message that there was a way, and he was told, how long do I do that? Well, the Lord said, well, first of all, they're not going to listen to you, but you do that until, and he gives up a bit of a hyperbole to, in other words, you say, do that until I tell you to stop, which he never did. "But to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitant of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law amongst my disciple, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonder in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion." That verse 17 and 18 of chapter 8 is wonderfully picked up by the writer of Hebrew, if you care to turn there. It's Hebrew chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "And again, I will put my trust in him." Of course, we are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here, back in Hebrew. "I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Exactly the same verse picked up verbatim by the writer of Hebrew. "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Of course, by the time you got to the end of the Bible in the Hebrew, you know very well who we are talking about here. We are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to introduce him that really we are told the kind of times that these people were living in. Verse 19, "And when they said to you, consult the mediums and the spirit, who whisper and mute, Should not the people consult their God? This is God asking here. Why are you consulting spirit? I told you to consult me. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? That was common practice in those days. It's common practice today, I'm afraid. And to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to his word, is it because they have no down? No down. The down is the time when we have light. It's because they have no light. They just don't see. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and I will turn out, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as their face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom and anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Not a very pretty picture, as you can see. It's important. Not a very pretty picture. But it was, it never has been the purpose, the ultimate purpose of God to judge and to send his wrath and to punish. The purpose of God has always been to have fellowship with his creation. From the very Garden of Eden, when he was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the night, why was he walking with them if it was not to just feel and enjoy the fellowship of walking in the garden? Well, we know what sin and what the disobedience of our first parent did to that, and it brought a stain that has stuck with us until now. We are hopelessly rebellious and anti-God. We come into the world that way. Contrary to some who like to believe that little children become as innocent little beings into the world, it doesn't take you long to realize that the first inclination of their heart is rebellion. What is the first word that they learn? Isn't that no? Or I don't want to? Rebellion is bound to the heart of man. And the Lord, always from the beginning, as a matter of fact, it was recall this morning that in Genesis, I think it's 3:15, that it was the first indication that the Lord had a plan to remove evil and to cleanse evil from the world. He always had a plan. And in the middle of a terrible indictment of Israel and Judah, there comes the good news. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. But, chapter 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier time. In earlier time, what happened? Well, in earlier time, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentile. Well, why does it say that he treated the land of Naphtali with contempt? Well, if you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, you will see what was meant there. That was, of course, happening in the contemporary days of the prophet Isaiah. So he reported that as he saw it. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Eon and Abetmen Makkah, and Jonoah, and Kedesh, and Azor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. That's what we're told. That was the punishment that was brought upon Israel, because that was the kingdom of Israel that is thought about here. They were taken into captivity, not to be heard about anymore. We don't really know what happened to these 10 tribes. There is some scholar believe that some came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, with the people who were coming back from Babylon, that the word spread to other part of the empire. But this is an argument from silence, and there is nowhere in the Bible a word that says that people who were taken in that first deportation of the kingdom of Israel, whatever happened to them, we don't know. However, we're talking about the good news here. It says, the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, that part of the world that was so against the Lord, the people who walk in darkness, because they were walking in darkness, but that was not the darkness of day or night. It was a darkness of thinking, a darkness of who to follow, a darkness of not knowing God. Or knowing him, but preferring dumb idols. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the land will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. Well, let's talk about this a little bit, because where is that saying that eventually the land of Galilee and Naphtali and Zebulun will be enlightened in that way? You find it in Matthew chapter 4. The first verse, verse 12 and 13, says specifically that this didn't happen until a specific man went down to Capernaum. And that man's name was Jesus Christ. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So you see the prophecy and the realization of the prophecy. Then he goes on to say that, because Matthew 4, 14 to 17 is telling us more about that. It's telling us about what chapter 9 of Matthew is telling us. We'll see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. They shall multiply the nation. And Matthew 4, as if this was to fulfill what was spoken to Isaiah the prophet. Now it becomes even more explicit. Not only is it something that we can say, oh, wow, I saw that somewhere already. It is specifically said, this is what was to fulfill what was spoken to Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. It's interesting to see that Isaiah, when he says that prophecy, he says the people have seen a great light. He's saying it as if it already happened. And some people have wondered about that. Remember what this is. It is a direct revelation of the Word of God to one of his prophets. Why do we bother questioning things of that nature when this is God's Word? And Isaiah maybe saw it in a vision or whatever. We do not know exactly what Isaiah saw, but nevertheless he says, like he says it like if it had already happened. Now, in Matthew, it really has been realized. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean at hand? It means right there. It is right with you. It is here. I have arrived. Then, continuing our looking at the scripture in chapter 9, thou shalt multiply the verse 3, thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. It says two things here. It says that somehow the nation will be multiplied. What does that mean? Well, where have we heard this word nation before? Long time ago, back into Genesis, when the Lord was speaking to Abram. Genesis 12:1-2 is when he said it first. He was there talking to a man called Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relative and from your father's house to the land in which I will now show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. The Lord is even more explicit in chapter 17, verse 1 to 8 of Genesis. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, a long time had passed. He's now 99 years old. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Well, you have to ask yourself, is that even possible? The command, walk before me and be blameless? Yes, it is. We'll see how later. But God says further, I will establish my covenant. I don't have time to explain the word covenant here because it's more than just a contract. But let's be sufficient today to say that it is an agreement between two parties. I will establish my covenant between me and you, man to God, God to man. And I will multiply you exceedingly. See the multiplication starting to take shape. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now we see what's happening here. Thou shalt multiply the nation. This is nothing but the promise being repeated. God saying, I haven't changed my mind. This will happen. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nation of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendant after you through their generation for a what? An everlasting covenant. See, in other words, that covenant with Abraham is the only one that can be called the everlasting covenant because it is now what we are into. We are into the new covenant that was predicted into that time to Abraham where the Savior has introduced the fulfillment of the law and the prophet by his incarnation, death on the cross, and resurrection. I will establish my covenant to your descendant after you through their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendant after you. I will give to you and to your descendant after you the land you are sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, there are some people who go a little bit funny on the everlasting possession of the land, and they sort of go into description of the scripture where there will be eventually a time when everybody will be converted, and that's not what this is talking about. the land that he's talking about is the precious land that we will all enjoy when we will be with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Those things needs to be taken with great care when we speak, when we talk about literal things like land and promises. Now, it says also that they shall increase in their gladness. They are rejoicing. They will be glad in thy presence. Why are we rejoicing? Well, because peace has replaced war. Luke chapter 2, verse 14 says, when the Savior was born, that the angels were singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So peace has replaced war. And there is a description of that in the book of Isaiah. It starts with saying, "As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." The spoil is usually what happens when you spoil an enemy and you get their treasures and they divide the treasures. "For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulder." Well, there was a yoke and a burden on them even at the time, because Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria, was basically invading them and taking them into captivity. So they had not only a burden of being in captivity and being despised by every, because you are not, when you're taken into captivity, you are taken in chains and you are kind of walking behind the chariot of the one who is taking you. And that is not really a comfortable position to be in. But there was more than the burden of being under the captivity of the Assyrian. They were taken into captivity for one reason, a very specific reason, is that they were under the captivity of sin. And they had been so warned for years and years and years to turn to him. The Lord told them that he has no desire to see them being punished, being despised, being sent to hell. He said, "Turn to me and live." Many times he calls and remind them that they had walked away from him. So peace was replacing war. "For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulder." This is really what happened when the Lord is coming into this world. When our Lord Jesus Christ is coming, what does he do? "Come to me, you who are heavy laden. Take my burden upon you. My burden is easy." He's removing a burden that we could never remove. It is the burden of seeing ourselves without aim in life, lost, rebellious, angry, not knowing even why we are on this planet. All of these become clear when Christ removed this burden of sin, which is death. "Thou shalt break the yoke of the burden and the staff on their shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as it the battle of Midian." Do you remember the battle of Midian? When Gideon vanquished the Midianite? We are told in the story that God asked him to put together a bunch of people who would be battling the Midianite, who were as locusts at the bottom of the hills. As locusts. I mean, have you seen ever locust in a field of wheat? It covers everything. You see the field moving. You think it's alive. And Gideon obeyed. He puts a few thousand people together. And the Lord said, no, that's too many. And I mean, I suppose that at this point, Gideon must have scratched his head and his faith was tested here. Because he could, I mean, I suppose, look down the hill and saw the locust down there. The Lord finally chose 300 people. He put them to a test. And only 300 passed that test. So Gideon at the end, of course, we all know the end of the story. The Midianites were run over and dispersed, and where there was a great victory for the Israelites. But they could not say that they had won that battle. And that was God's purpose. They wanted them to know that he was running in front of them and won the battle. And that's why it says here, the rod of their oppression, as of the battle of Midian. He wants them to know that if that burden is removed today, it's none of their doing. It is because, again, God is in action. God is preparing their salvation. Preparing is maybe a wrong word, because salvation, we know, was with in the heart of God from before the foundation of the world. We don't quite understand that. We're not wired for those kinds of complex truth about God. If I ask you to meditate upon the word eternity, I will not do you any favor, because you're not going to be able to come back with an answer that will be pleasing on anybody on this earth. So, why is there rejoicing? Because peace has replaced war. But more to the point, verse 6, a child is born. A child is born. The first time we see that is in the same book, is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord is here contending with King Ahaz. And he's telling him to... Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself. And Ahaz said, Ahaz is rebellious. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. You see, a twisted man can be. The Lord directly asked him to do something, and he took the word of the Lord to say no. Because it is true that you should not put the Lord to the test. Except that the Lord asked him to. So anyway, Ahaz in his rebellion says, no, I won't do that. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It is not said that the name of Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. We don't call Jesus Christ Emmanuel, we call him Jesus. But it is representative of whom he is. His name is God with us, because that is what it is. If you do not truly believe that he's amongst us, then it's problematic. He's right here amongst us. He knows. He listens. Each one of us. He protects. He carries. He helps us understand. He works with our mind, with our heart. He disposes us well toward him, because that's not our nature to be that way. But there is more to that good news, that a child will be born. That child is a son. First, he's a son of David. If we read Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22 and 23, the Lord says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. This is in the passage about the suffering servant, which is, of course, all talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shut, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. And he will become a throne of glory for his father's house. The father talking about the son. Mysterious, granted, but this is what we believe, people. It's not just the son of David. I mean, it was the son of David in the sense that it was announced that the Lord said, when David, remember when David says, I will build you a house, I will build you a temple. What David meant, I'll build you a temple. I'll put a house together for you so you don't live in a tent anymore. And the Lord said, no, you won't. To Nathan, he sent Nathan. Nathan said, yes, okay, fine, that's good, David, go right, do that. But then the Lord cut Nathan and he said, Nathan, go tell David that no, he's not going to build a house for the Lord. He said, I will build him a house. But the Lord didn't mean a building. The Lord meant a dynasty. There was to be a succession of kings in the life of Israel that were supposed to lead the people in the word and in faithfulness to God. Well, granted, we know what happened. And we know that some were better than others, none were perfect. But eventually the Lord kept his promise. The one that we know as David was the one that, even though he did some strange thing in his life, strange, sinful thing in his life, was nevertheless called a man after God's own heart. So, people of God, I am telling you, when you despair over your daily failing, think about David. And think about the Lord taught about David. What is important, again, is not the things that you can do. Your righteousness are just as filthy rags as they used to be in the time of Isaiah. But it is what you can do with the Spirit of God who abides in you. He's not only the son of David, he's the son of God. It is told of us, told to us in Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7. And it again, I mean, like the scripture all the time do that. I mean, the Psalms start by basically describing a wedding where it speaks of a human king. But very quickly, it's taking a double meaning when it says, but as for me, the Lord speaking there, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten thee. Now, it can be taken also for the king who was supposed to lead Israel that day, but there is that double meaning sort of floating over that when we can see that the ultimate king, the one who will be without sin, is already announced in that psalm. So there was good ground to rejoice. For unto us a child is born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder. That is to be, he is a king. And if he is a king, he has a kingdom. And if he has a, this is not a constitutional monarchy like the one that we have in England, whereby the sovereign or the king or the queen don't really have much to say about the affairs of England. This is an absolute monarchy. The Lord is in control. The government itself is his government. all the responsibility of how the kingdom is, what the kingdom is doing, how the kingdom is looking at things. It's obvious doing. That's why he's called Wonderful Counselor. When Isaiah put the word wonderful, it's more than that when we think about Christ. Christ is in himself a wonder. Of course he's wonderful, but not wonderful in the sense we say when we taste something that we like, say, that's wonderful. Tastes good. That's so much more than that. The wonder is that I was in rebellion against God, and because my God willingly came to this earth, took a body, and died on a cross, he took upon himself my sin and gave me his righteousness. That's a wonder. Wonderful Counselor. It's not like human kings. Human kids need counselors. They're. I mean, you just have to see how people are establishing governments. There is a ministry of this and a ministry of that and a ministry of, it usually is something like 20 to 40 ministers. Those are the old-time king's counselors, ministers. They're supposed to be around the king or around the prime minister and to make sure that he has good advice. Not so with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Wonderful Counselor. His wisdom is not of this earth. His wisdom is the wisdom of God. Why is he Wonderful God? Because the Spirit rests on him. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is speaking of Jesus. Isaiah 28:29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. That's the first of five names. Wonderful Counselor. Four names. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Mighty God. Jeremiah 32:17 to 19 says to us, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, but repay the iniquities of father into the bosom of their children after them. Jeremiah in prayer says, O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. No good deeds can send you to heaven. Well, we know that. But if once you have claimed to be saved and that good deeds do not flow out of you in some ways, then you are contradicting a question that the Lord affirmed as truth. He said, by their fruit you shall know them. And this is nothing else than Jeremiah is saying here. Jesus is the mighty God. Even in the time of his flesh, he said to his apostle, this thing have I spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Something that we often forget that Jesus said. But take courage. He shows his mightiness by saying the following, I have overcome the world. He's the eternal Father, Isaiah 63:16. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Did you get that quote? Isaiah 63:16. 57:15 in the same book says, For thus said the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and with the contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That is such a mystery in itself. I mean, we are talking about that in Sunday school this morning, about the transcendence of God, the fact that he's not part of his creation, he's outside his creation. And yet, being outside of his creation, he condescended to leave, to take his abode in man's heart. He's our Father. He's the eternal Father. Psalm 103:13 says it just at the same time. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Are you his children? If yes, you can expect the compassion of the Lord. Matthew 11:27, because we cannot just look at the Old Testament. It says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one has known us except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son will to reveal him. Again, there is mystery in that saying. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Prince of Peace. In John 14:27, John says, the Lord Jesus Christ is made to say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world give it, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In other words, there is no such thing as an afraid Christian. When it says that we have to fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that we have to fear him like we are fearing somebody to introduce himself into our place and shoot us. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. It's a fear that is coming out of looking at him and knowing whom he is and being overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God, the complexity of God, the grandeur of God, the holiness of God. And I have to stop because I would have to say all of his attribute or quality to describe him, but then I would have to keep you here until 5 o'clock tonight. No, too much. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. It's not we will, we may. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something wonderful? No wonder he's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace
Verse 7.
On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Isn't that how the church has to function? Because the church is the kingdom of God on earth. We are his bride. This is not an invention of man. This is a reality taught in the New Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. We're married to him. So we should function with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We are reminded in the last verse that we are reading in our scripture today that even though we may think, and perhaps in some ways we are good follower of Jesus Christ, we are never, ever good enough. We always have to grow with the understanding that it is not through our own strength that the growth is happening. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are, our eyes are full of wonder when we see you high and exalted, described as the one from eternity who knows everything, whose strength has no equal, who is extra to his creation, but who is in our heart. Help us, Father, we pray, to better know you, for we worship better the better we know who you are. Do not let our mind think of you as we think of man. It is all too easy and all too often done in this world, even with sincere people. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will constantly guide us both in our private devotions, every day when we take those scriptures and read and reread and are surprised because we reread the same passage for hundreds of times and we are still surprised that we have what we had not seen before. Help us in our meditation about you, in our prayer time. Help us to be prayer warrior, which we are not enough for to our shame. Help us to understand what it means to pray without ceasing. Father, after having received the good news that a child was born 2,000 years ago, and he is the Savior of mankind, and he called us into his marvelous kingdom of light, how can't we be still in rebellion? Help us today and tomorrow and every day of this week until we meet again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.